This is the 40th anniversary of the Oceanside Congregation. Almost 40 years ago to the date was the first worship service of this congregation. Just think about that. 40 years of preaching the truth of the gospel. 40 years of seeking the lost. 40 years this congregation has been here striving to serve others. 40 years it's been involved in the edification of the saints. 40 years of Christian fellowship. 40 years. That's a long time, isn't it? I find it interesting that the number 40 is an important number in the Scripture. And there are several well-known events that involve that particular number. If you were listening in Bible class just a few moments ago, you learned that the first three kings of Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon, each reigned 40 years. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave on a Sunday morning. And for 40 days, He was still here upon the earth before He ascended back to the right hand of the throne of God. The number 40 is very important in Scripture. As I was thinking about this particular lesson, I was thinking about these 40s, and I decided to title the lesson this way, 40-somethings of the Bible. And we're going to be talking about five different events. Somebody said they want out of here in 10 minutes to go eat. That ain't happening. So just tone your hunger down. We may be here till 12:30. Then you can eat. 40-somethings found in the Bible. The first point is this, Noah. And I want you to focus your mind on the concept of condemnation. All of us in this audience are very, very familiar with the story of Noah, aren't we? Noah and his family entered into the ark that God had Noah prepare. And after 7 days of being in there, it began to rain upon the earth. And the Bible says that it rained 40 days and 40 nights, doesn't it? And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, Genesis 7:12. Just a few verses later, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth. About 2 or 3 weeks ago, we went through about a 2-week period of rain here in Jacksonville, one of the wettest times that I remember since I've lived here. 2 weeks. Now, it didn't rain every minute of every day, but it rained every day. And sometimes it was gushing thunderstorms, was it not? Maybe two of those in a day, and water stood in places in some people's yards where it had never stood. If you don't believe that, you just ask Mike Wenzel when you see him again. Okay? He actually took a bucket and dipped water out of his backyard and moved it to another place in his backyard. He was scared fish were going to grow in that pond. Can you imagine continuous rain 40 days and 40 nights upon the earth? Rain and rain and rain. Folks, the rain really came from two sources, did it not? The Bible tells us that the fountains of the deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened and there was water that came in upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. I can't imagine being in that ark listening to that pounding for 40 long days and nights. We know the reason, don't we? The reason those floodwaters came is because of God's condemnation of an evil, sinful world. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy men whom I have created from off the earth. A judgment of the Almighty God due to sin. My friends, those floodwaters serve as a warning to all humanity today. How do I know that? Because of what Jesus said in the New Testament. Notice, but as the days of Noah were, so shall it be when? At the coming of the Son of Man. What's Jesus talking about? He's comparing the days of Noah to the end of time when he comes back again. And notice what he says. For as in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage under the day that Noah went into the ark. And what? They knew not until the flood took them away. He ends with the same statement. So shall also be the coming of the Son of Man. My friends, one of these days, a judgment like unto that judgment is coming upon the world. You and I, if we are here when that happens, we'll be going through our daily routines. We'll be eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. We will not know when the heavens will open and our Lord will descend. But that day is coming. It is just as certain as the flood of Noah's day. Recently, we've been in a Bible study on Wednesday night of 2 Peter, haven't we? And in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter reminds us about this destruction. And he says this, God spared not the old world. That's the world before the flood. The ancient world. The original world that God created, he spared it not. But he did spare who? Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Why did God rain 40 days and 40 nights upon the earth to destroy the world? That's why. And my friends, one day, he'll destroy this earth again, not with water, but with fire from heavens above. And you and I need to take warning. Point number two, Israel. I want you to think of the word transition now when you think about Israel. The history of the nation of Israel also centers upon the number 40, does it not? It's not a period of 40 days, it is a period of 40 years, isn't it? It too was a time of condemnation. The spies entered into the promised land after 2 years of being in the wilderness. They had encamped at Kadesh Barnea. It was time to take the promised land. God sent spies in to spy out the land, and 10 of 12 return with a negative report, don't they? Oh, the land is wonderful. It's productive. The cities are marvelous. But the people that are there are giants. And we're like grasshoppers in their sight. There's absolutely no way we can take the land. Total, complete rebellion against God. Therefore, God punished Israel, didn't he? The punishment was simple. For every day those spies were in that land, I will cause you to wander 1 year in the wilderness. 40 days the spies were there, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Yes, it was a time of condemnation. The account of all of this is found in Numbers 14, 1 through 38. I find it interesting that the psalmist picks up on this particular event, and he says this, 40 years long, I was grieved with this generation. He's talking about those wilderness wanderings, isn't he? 40 years I was grieved with this generation and said, it is a people who do err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. An evil, wicked, rebellious group of people wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Now notice that we have entitled this particular section, Israel, a period of transition. And it was it not? And there were two great transitions that were made during this particular time. Number one, Israel would translate from one generation to the next generation. There was a full generation of individuals who were going to die in the wilderness because of their rebellion against God. Notice, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, 20 years old and upward, which murmured against me. All those individuals living 20 years old and up would die in the wilderness. That's a lot of folks. There were somewhere around 1 to 2 million people marching in that wilderness for those 40 years. And a whole generation died until the new generation came of age. When that generation finally fell, the last individual died, God brings them into the land of Moab. And it's there that the book of Deuteronomy was proclaimed unto the people. And there's an interesting statement that's found in Deuteronomy 5, verses 2 and 3. Notice what Moses said. The Lord our God made a covenant, listen to him, with us in Horeb. Now listen closely. He made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us alive here this day. Isn't that something? Folks, it was their fathers who had assembled around Mount Sinai 40 years prior. But all of that generation was gone. Not one of them entered into the promised land. Not one of them. And now he raised up a new generation, didn't he? And now Moses says that covenant that was made at Horeb was made with us and not our fathers. That's the reason for the giving of the second law, Deuteronomy, a repetition of that law to these people, because now they are the ones responsible for the keeping of it. I find it interesting that 40-year period of wandering is a type of our Christian lives. Isn't that interesting? And Paul makes mention of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or chapter 10, verse 11. Notice, now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Here's the question. Will you and I learn from their example? That's the question. Here are a group of individuals who were redeemed out of bondage. Here are a group of individuals who were free from their slavery. Here were a group of individuals who were promised a marvelous, marvelous inheritance in the land of promise, and they lost it all due to rebellion. My friends, right now, you are walking through the wilderness. And the writer of Hebrews admonishes us with these words, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any man be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Notice that last verse. "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence firm until when? Unto the end." I'm marching through the wilderness. I'm striving for the promised land. Am I going to hold my confidence firm until the very end? Israel didn't. And my friends, a new generation took their place. There was also another transition that was in this particular period of time. And Israel went from being 12 separate tribes to becoming one nation under the Almighty God, didn't they? They got to the foot of Mount Sinai, and God said, "Now therefore, if ye obey my voice and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests," and what? "And a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the people of Israel." God was making these individuals into a nation for himself. Peter takes that concept and he makes the application to us today, my friends. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, notice what he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called him out of darkness into his marvelous light." Right now, you and I are the Israel of God. We are the redeemed. We are the kingdom of priests. We are the holy nation of God. We are his peculiar treasure today. A time of great transition. 40 years. A group of people become a holy nation, and a whole generation passes so that another can enter into the land of promise. How about this next one? Moses. Is there anything revolving around the number 40 in the life of Moses? Oh, absolutely. I want you to keep in mind the concept of revelation. Who was Moses? Moses was the lawgiver of Israel, was he not? It was Moses who went into Mount Sinai and was there for how long? 40 days and 40 nights to receive the revelation from God. We read about his doing it in Exodus 24, verse 18. We read about it again in Exodus 34, 28. I want you to think about that poor man. Two times that man fasted 40 days and 40 nights. The first time he went up into the mountain, he was given the law. The children of Israel thought he wasn't coming back. They engaged in sin, iniquity, built the golden calf. When Moses returned, he destroyed those tables of stone, did he not? And then he had to go back into the mountain again. The Bible tells us, and he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. Neither did he eat bread or drink water, but what did he do? He wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, even the Ten Commandments. 40 days. Moses was with God receiving the law, folks. That old covenant was delivered to the Israelites by Moses when he came back. What was its purpose? Twofold. Number one, it was to govern the people. It governed the people socially. It governed the people spiritually as well. And that law also separated the nation of Israel from all other nations upon the face of the earth. It put a wall around Israel. They were a special people, a unique people, a treasure unto God. Paul refers to it in Ephesians 2, verse 14, as the middle wall of partition, separating Israel from all others. Here's something maybe we need to think about. David wrote a psalm, 119. When you go and you read that psalm, almost every verse makes mention of the law of God. I think there's only 6 verses that don't say something about the judgments, statutes, fear, commandment, law of God. What law was David writing about? He only had one at his disposal, and that was the Old Covenant. I want you to go back and read Psalm 119 this afternoon. It only has 176 verses. You can finish it by night. But I want you to think about not its application to the totality of God's Word, although it can be applied that way. I want you to think about David writing it in application solely to the law of Moses. That Old Testament lawgiver and that old law was a type of a lawgiver and a law that was to come under the new dispensation. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John 1, verse 17. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the writer contrasts Moses with Jesus Christ, and he does that for a reason. Moses gave us the old law, Jesus gives us the new law, the truth, the gospel. Which one of these two is superior? He tells us. For this man, that's Jesus, is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Was Moses a great man? Absolutely. And my friends, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ towers high above that man Moses. He possesses more glory than Moses ever will. He continues the contrast in verses 4 and 5. Notice what he says. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a what? As a servant. But Christ as a son over his house. When you walk into a home and you're introduced to individuals, their position in that house is important, is it not? This is Moses. He is my servant. This is Jesus. He is my son. Is there a difference between the two? Absolutely. Moses was just a servant, never the son of God, not Jesus. He was the son of God. The law was of vital importance to Israel, was it not? However, divine revelation of Jesus Christ to us is of more glory and more importance than the law of Moses. Notice what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. For if the ministration of death was glory, be glory, then guess what? Much more that the ministration of righteousness exceeding glory. Got a question. Is it possible that we don't understand what we possess in this book? Is that possible? Is it possible that we don't value the New Testament the way we should? You ever go days and not study it? Days or weeks and not read it? Is it possible that we just neglect not only to study it, but also to obey it? Folks, this is God's divine revelation to His church today, to His people today, to the nation of Israel today, not the physical nation, the spiritual nation. There is nothing more glorious on the face of this earth than this book that we have in our hands. Nothing. How about Jonah? When I think about Jonah, let's think about Reformation. The story of Jonah is familiar to everyone, is it not? The very minute you hear about Jonah, what comes to mind? Whale! Big fish, something. And that's true, isn't it? Jonah was commissioned to go to Nineveh, a wicked city which was the capital of Assyria. Jonah didn't want to go, so God convinced him to go, didn't he? When Jonah was finally spit up on that shore, he ran to Nineveh just as fast as he could run. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. I said that. But I do know that he went, don't you? And when he got there, he entered a day's journey into that city. The Bible says that he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed." Folks, Nineveh had a 40-day sentence upon its head, did it not? You either change, you either repent, you either reform your life, or you'll be destroyed. That's all it is to it. God commanded them to repent. What is repentance? It's a change of mind. That's where it all starts, right here. That leads to a change of behavior, change of action. And it results in a complete reformation of one's life. That's repentance. So Jonah enters into this city, tells them, unless you do this, unless you change your mind, change your behavior, radically alter your lives, you're going to be destroyed. The people of Nineveh listened. Isn't that wonderful? The Bible says they believed God. The Bible tells us that they put on sackcloth from the greatest even unto the least of them all. Every person in that city repented. That's unbelievable. I wish I could go to a few meetings like that a year. I'd take just one Sunday here that way. Everybody comes forward. Even the king of Nineveh got word of Jonah's preaching. And he issues a decree to the totality of the town. And he commands every one of them to gird themselves in sackcloth. But I want you to listen to his words. Let them turn everyone from his evil way and violence that is in their hands. Do you hear that little word, turn? My friends, that is repentance. Right now, at this very hour, God still demands repentance, doesn't He? At the times of this ignorance, God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. Right here, we have a problem in the church when it comes to our understanding of what repentance is. You know that? I don't mean that necessarily from the standpoint of our mental knowledge. I'm talking about the way we practice our repentance. We want to make a gradual change when God demands radical reformation. But you don't just gradually get out of your sin. If you're in sin, you die to it. You turn from it. You radically alter your life to get out of it. We want to hold on to the world and attempt to heed God's word at the same time, don't we? Oh, I like this over here. I mean, I love God too, so I'm trying to hold on to both. Folks, you can't do that and repent. God wants us to turn from our wicked way, but we like to try to walk in two directions at the same time, don't we? We want to live partially in our sins, but God commands us to die to that sinful way of living. That's what repentance is. I want you to note something. Growth in Christ is gradual. Growth is gradual. What do I mean by that? When I first become a Christian, I may not have very much knowledge of the Word of God. And it may take me 10, 15, 20 years to gain a good in-depth knowledge of what God wants me to be and understand. When I first become a Christian, I may only put a dollar or two in the collection plate. I'm giving. But over the course of my life, I'll understand my salvation. I understand the commands of God. And all of a sudden, I begin to give more and more and more as I grow in Christ Jesus. Repentance is an immediate action, folks. It's immediate. You don't grow repentance. When I know I'm in sin, when I know I'm in iniquity, when I know I'm transgressing the law of God, I radically change my life and I stop doing what I've been doing. You don't grow out of it. Because if you die in that sin, you've got problems with God, don't you? I find it interesting that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to John the Baptist, and John looks at him and he says this, "Bring forth fruits meet for repentance." Matthew 3, verse 8. You show that you've repented. You prove that you've repented. A person can look at your life and see the radical alteration and know, yes, change has been made in that man's way of living. Paul repented, didn't he? And he ceased being a rabbi in the Jews' religion and became a preacher of the gospel of Christ in the realm of Christianity. A radical change immediately. That's repentance. Jesus wants us to think about temptation. We're familiar with this, aren't we? Then was Jesus led of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward in hunger. And the tempter came to him and said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." We're familiar with it, aren't we? I want y'all to pay close attention to what we say in this point, okay? The purpose of Jesus' entering into the wilderness. One of the Gospels says this, the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. It was God who put him there. And there's a reason he was there, the Bible says, to be tempted of the devil, to be tested. God intentionally put his Son under a major test, didn't he? The first thing that he makes his Son do is fast. And that fast lasted 40 days and 40 nights. And it had its effect, didn't it? The Bible says it did. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Fasting does a lot to you that isn't good. It weakens the human body. It weakens the mind of an individual. And it weakens an individual's defense mechanisms. Jesus was hungry. I want you to keep in mind that this is a natural desire, is it not? You go long enough without food, you're going to get hungry, aren't you? 40 days and 40 nights. It's a natural occurrence. Jesus is starving to death, folks. There's nothing sinful about the desire. Absolutely nothing sinful about the desire. And what did the tempter do? The tempter took that natural desire and he exploited it, didn't he? Jesus refused to follow the lead of Satan. And Jesus immediately answers the devil back in Matthew 4, verse 4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God." I've often wondered, what in the world is the connection between Jesus' being hungry, the ability to feed himself, and Jesus' response in Matthew 4, verse 4. My friends, there are other things God can use to sustain life other than bread. Do you know that? Who is the fountain of life? Who is the giver of life? If God wants Jesus to live, Jesus will live. Whether he eats or doesn't eat, he will live. Here's the question. Had God commanded Jesus to fast on this occasion? I believe that he had. He was driven into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Don't eat for 40 days and 40 nights. If so, when the tempter came along, command that these stones be made bread. God hadn't authorized that. God hadn't authorized the end of this fast. The devil's trying to do it, isn't he? Satan was attempting to take the place of the Heavenly Father. And Jesus told Satan, I'm going to abide by the Word of God rather than the words of the adversary. What's interesting is what's found in Matthew 4, verse 11. After the temptations, after Satan has departed, the Bible tells us this, then angels came and ministered unto him. God sent a special force of angelic beings to take care of his son after his son obeyed his word. Now, what's tough about this is the application. You see, Satan has the ability to take our natural desires, the natural things that impact our life, and exploit them just as he did with Jesus. Now the reason that it's dangerous is this. When you and I yield to natural desires, we have a tendency to think that it's not sin. I don't know about you, eating bread is not sin, is it? If you're hungry and you eat bread, I love good Hawaiian bread. It's just too expensive nowadays. But I love that stuff. There's nothing wrong. If I'm hungry, I grab a big old piece of that Hawaiian bread and scarf it down. Boy, that's great. Not necessarily. Not if it's Satan exploiting the desire against the will of God. You see, with Satan, it was hunger. I mean, with Jesus, it was hunger, wasn't it? But there's a ton of other things he can exploit. Being tired, hey guys, that's a natural feeling. You know that? You work too hard. You stay up too late. You go to a ball game and don't get home till 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning. Guess what? You're going to be tired the next day. That's a natural feeling, isn't it? Question, can Satan exploit my natural desire? It's a natural desire to love my family. And I do. Love my kids, love my grandkids, love my family. Can Satan take that natural desire to love your family and exploit that? Absolutely he can. You get older, guess what's going to happen? It's natural. You're going to get a little achy. I ache every morning and I dread the next 20 years. Because I see something. No, I won't go there. Can Satan take those aches and pains that are natural and can he exploit those? Absolutely. Watch this point, folks. It's not a question of whether it's right to fulfill a natural desire. That's not the question. If I'm hungry, I eat. If I'm tired, I sleep. If my family's around, I visit them, I love them, I care for them. That's not the question. Here's the question. What is it that God wants me to do on this particular occasion? That's the question. You see, Satan can exploit that natural desire and make me do something against his will to fulfill the desire. And I think, well, I really haven't sinned, and I have. That's what would have happened to Jesus if he'd turned those stones into bread and eaten them. 40-somethings found in the Bible. 40 days and nights of condemnation. 40 years of transition. 40 days of revelation as far as Moses was concerned. Jonah, 40 days of reformation. And with Jesus, 40 days connected to temptation. Somebody say, why in the world have you preached this lesson so that you never forget the number 40? How about that? Someone say, what did Vic preach on at your 40th year anniversary? He preached on 40. That's what I want you to remember. It's wonderful that Oceanside is celebrating 40 years. But folks, what's important is what's in this book connected with 40, isn't it? I do want us to think about this, though. 40 years for Oceanside have passed. They're gone. And all that lies before us is the future, isn't it? And the one prayer that I have for Oceanside is that it will have many, many more terms of 40 years to come. I hope somebody's here celebrating 80 years, don't you? 120 years. 160 years. I hope someone is celebrating 200 years of history for the Oceanside congregation. Are you here and you're not a Christian? My friend, we desperately want you to be. When Moses redeemed Israel, the Bible says they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now remember, that's a type of what? The Christian life. Moses redeemed Israel. They passed through the Red Sea. Water was on both sides, a cloud overhead. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and on the sea. Where was victory? Where was freedom? On the other side of the flood, wasn't it? That's a representation of our baptism into Christ Jesus. We pass through the waters, and on the other side, we're free from the bondage of Satan, and there's victory that's there. But then we have to live our Christian lives, don't we? Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Maybe some are in sin as Christians and you need to repent. Folks, it's not a gradual come out of it. God says, I need you to die to that sinful lifestyle and live in accordance with my will. Because one day, judgment is coming. It is as certain as the flood of Noah's day. Are you ready? Do you need to obey the gospel? Won't you come? As together we stand and sing.